This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I've heard it said before, and it's true, that, you know, for young people, little people, time crawls. It just doesn't happen quick enough. You can't wait to, you know, turn 13. You can't wait to get your driver's permit. You just can't wait until the day you get your license and you graduate. It just crawls along. And for those of us who are older, those of us who are over 29 years of age, time flies, doesn't it? It just flies. I can't believe. I got to add, though, that it seems like just in the last year, years worth of things have changed and flown by. There have been some seismic shifts this past year in our culture and in the consciousness of this nation. In fact, between the last time I preached and today, seismic tectonic shifts have been codified. On June 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court ruled by a 5-4 vote that marriage between a man and a man was as fundamentally a right as the marriage of a man to a woman. And to me, the tragedy of this decision is really not so much in the decision. This world will do what this world wants to do, or even the issue, or even redefining marriage. The tragedy is that we have arrived at a point where the argument before that court, if you listened or read about it, any kind of moral judgment, any kind of moral standing was considered inadmissible and irrelevant. Certainly the tragedy of our culture is, along with what now the court has decided, as it openly, intentionally defied the created order of God for marriage. In fact, Jesus will pick it up, and as the Son of God, he'll repeat it. What God created in Genesis 1 and 2, he will say in his sermon in Matthew 19, God created them male and female. And then he goes on to say, and for this cause, a man will leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In fact, what's really interesting now in light of all this happened is he goes on and he adds that little disclaimer that you've probably heard at a wedding. He says this, and what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Don't divide what God intended to unite. And when any nation, any generation, we just happen to be living in one of them, abandons the intuitive knowledge of a creator God and sets aside God-breathed instructions called Scripture, that generation effectively opens Pandora's box. And in the meantime, it throws away its oars, it throws away its rudder, it throws away its compass, and it throws away its life jacket. The danger is it will be unable to navigate the rough water ahead. Rough water that it has created. Confusion like we have perhaps never seen before is going to now grow exponentially. Even now, there are bathrooms in California elementary schools where children can use whichever one they want. If they can't figure out, they are a boy or a girl. The marginalization and hostility of Christianity is just going to be a residual effect. It's going to follow as we remind our world of a creator God, as we remind our world of a created order of things. In fact, the Supreme Court justice who dissented wrote, and I quote, "This will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy." The implications of this analogy to human rights will now be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent. Dissent will become criminal. Well, let me tell you, every pastor I've talked to this summer, as it's, you know, kind of hit the blogosphere and the journals and pulpits and everybody I talk to, fact, as I did a little tour this summer to the ABFs, was able to get to about 12 or 13 of them, they all asked the same question as well. In fact, it may be on your mind as well as mine. What do we do now? What do we do now? We begin our worship services in the evenings here in the chapel at 6 p.m., which is over in that corner of the campus. And I'm going to begin another series through the Psalms of David. And the psalm that I have prayerfully selected for tonight has within it that classic question. What do the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? That's not a new question. What do you do when the foundations erode away and they're gone? What do you do? That word, by the way, for foundations is rare. I dare not begin to preach my Sunday night sermon this morning, and we'll never get through this morning's. But it doesn't matter, either the third hour. We can go as long as we want to go, right? But I will say this much. It's a rare word. It only occurs twice in the Old Testament. It means the settled order of things, the rightly ordered things. What do you do when the rightly ordered things are done away? What do the righteous do? We'll begin to explore that answer tonight. One of my projects this summer was to finish editing my commentary on the book of Titus. For those of you who write, and I know we have a number of authors in our congregation, it's tedious. Editing is no fun at all. It's a chore. This is the fifth commentary in the series, by far the largest, over 300 pages. And I was actually wanting to go back in and take one more look, review it anyway. Because it occurred to me, what didn't occur to me when I preached it a couple of years ago here in this assembly, it was the repeated qualification of Paul through Titus to the elders and the requirement that if the elder is married, he must be married to one wife. Now, typically, and this is where the debate has been for several centuries, is he talking about divorce? Is he talking about polygamy? And really, it's difficult to tell which it is, and every church has to sort of decide where they're going to land on that subject. But it occurred to me that we're at a stage that may more mirror Paul's day, which gives a different nuance to that qualification. When Paul was living in the first century, homosexuality was rampant. We know from history that bisexuality was the norm. In fact, in the first century, if you told somebody you were a heterosexual, they would have considered you prudish, somewhat dogmatic. You ought to experiment. How do you know? And this was Paul's day. And yet Paul makes this declaration inspired by the Holy Spirit that an elder must be, literally, the Greek text reads, a one-woman man. Sounds like a country gospel sort of Western song, doesn't it? One woman, man. You hear the twang in that. In other words, if he is married, he must demonstrate openly and faithfully his commitment to his woman. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That has new meaning for us today, doesn't it? We don't really know that that may very well have been in the mind of Paul when he said he has to be a one-woman man. And as elders, they would then effectively become the last people on the planet to put asunder what God had decided and created to join together. By the way, that qualification, which has really been ignored in this entire discussion in churches that are now sort of opening the doors, and we heard of one in South Carolina that used to be pastored by the president of the Southern Baptist Convention years ago. Now they're going to ordain openly non-celibate homosexuals. It gives new meaning to those pastors who are also now openly defying God's intended order for marriage and his clear qualification for those who will shepherd his flock. Some of you are old enough to remember the ministry of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a philosopher and apologist who was a Presbyterian pastor in the States and eventually moved to Switzerland, and he opened a retreat for apologetics and discipleship and sort of a think tank. When he would come back to visit the States and Great Britain, he would most often criticize the church and attempt to challenge and awakened the church back in the 60s and 70s. I remember as a little boy, I don't know if I was 5 or 6, but Francis Schaeffer actually came to my home church. I was raised in a non-denominational, rather traditional church in Virginia. Everybody kind of wore robes, and he came. I remember enough about that event to know that that church was packed, sat about 1,000 people. And I remember, I can still feel it, there was an air of excitement. And then I saw him, I can still see him in my memory, standing on the stage, and he was wearing his traditional gray woolen knickers and white socks. I don't remember anything he said, I just remember the knickers, which means I missed that moment in church history. But at any rate, he was fond of saying this. He was fond of saying that someday the church in America will wake up and find out that the America we once knew was gone. I agree with Erwin Lutzer's recent assessment where he wrote, that day is here. There isn't any question. When the highest court of the land codifies that which defies the creation of God, that day is here. And I want you to know, if you're wondering where I'm going to come from and my perspective, I want you to know I'm absolutely thrilled to be living in this generation at this particular point in time. What a great opportunity for us. I'm not looking for trouble. It'll find me, but I'm not looking for it. It isn't so much the opposition to the gospel that excites me. It is the opportunity of the gospel that excites me. What a great time to be a lighthouse of truth. And let me just say the obvious. We're not going to change our view of marriage. We're not going to form a committee to explore the changing sexual ethics in light of an evolving culture. We are going to stand on the clear word of God. There's never, however, been more important of a time for us to clarify our role, our doctrine, our character, our mission than today. Because that day is here. We as an elder team have spent months talking about this and have decided with the coming back of this fall and my return to the pulpit that we would interrupt our normal study. We're in the book of Philippians. If you're new around here, we'll be in it for decades, maybe before the tribulation we'll get back to an end. I don't know. We'll see. But to just preach on a different subject. And this is going to be more personal. I'm aware when I preach that it is primarily for this congregation, and God has me for you and you for me. But we are, even though we're listened to, we're streamed, we estimate, because of radio, probably 200,000 to 300,000 people listen to any sermon. That really is not in my mind. I really don't care. This is us. It's time to cover issues that are important to us as a local New Testament church. About 6 years ago, the elder team began working on refining and adapting our constitution, which was the original constitution that came 29 years ago in my hip pocket, and clarifying the documentation to match who we are and what we do. And as we've clarified the role of deacons and the role of elders, especially over the last 10 years. We originally, 6 years ago, began to write these bylaws primarily, and really the only thing in our mind was to deal with the nature of church discipline and our need to clarify those documents and how we did it and why. It ended up being perfect timing because over the last couple of years, we've sort of seen the tsunami coming, and we've been able to now clarify in these documents where we stand on moral and sexual issues, as well as clarify the role of elder and deacon. Over the next several weeks, we're going to roll out to you those documents. They're still being proofed and fine-tuned. We've handed them out to deacons and ABF leaders, and we've asked them for their thoughts on how to say things as clearly as possible. Our constitution is effectively our doctrinal statement. We haven't changed that. We're just trying to clarify that. But our bylaws, which are related to how we function over the last 10 years especially, has shifted to leadership by a plurality of elders. So this seemed to be the perfect time to not only roll that out, we'll have some Q&A discussion, you'll have plenty of opportunity to see them and to ask questions about them. We'll gather as a church on a couple of Sunday evenings later on in the fall when I finish this series, and then together ratify and take our stand together. So what I'm going to do, at the bequest of the entire elder team, we've decided to just sort of stop the series in Philippians and preach on the church. Who we are, what we believe, why we belong, how we operate, why we're accountable, and to what we don't believe, why and how we discipline and disciple, two words, by the way, from the same Greek word. And finally, if we get to it, what we're looking forward to. And I want you to know, beloved, that I'm absolutely thrilled to be living in this day and time. To be with you, a lighthouse, demonstrating to our darkening culture the light, the freeing, forgiving, gracious, liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. For we are all sinners. We all entirely need the atoning work of Christ. We are bathed, as it were, daily by the blood of Christ. This is our gospel message. And I'm excited to be here at this point. And I'm praying, you pray with us, that God will purify us and cause us to refocus our sights on what really matters as we demonstrate and deliver the gospel to our wandering world that is basing everything that it believes and does on man's opinion and the confusion now that we're already beginning to see as a result. Well, let's begin with who we are. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel by Matthew, and specifically chapter 16. I'm going to give you 2 points. I had planned in my outline to give you 4, ran out of time, so we'll give you 2. And first, it's this: we are mastered by an unrivaled master. We as a church are mastered by an unrivaled master. We are the slaves to our Creator God. We are His servants. He is not ours. Now, in this classic text in chapter 16, Jesus is going to start asking His disciples about opinions related to who He is. This is more significant now than ever. Who is Jesus Christ? And Jesus comes into this district, we're told in verse 13, of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here, but let me at least set the stage. He's asking this in an area where there are 14 temples, some of them dating back to the worship of Baal. They're all around. Nearby Caesarea Philippi is a hill, and in that hill, a deep cavern from which the Romans believe the god Pan, P-A-N, was born, and he was viewed as the god of nature. In addition, in this city was a magnificent white marble temple built by Herod the Great for the deity, the glorification of Caesar. So I find it very interesting, and no doubt not a coincidence, that Jesus is going to ask the question to his disciples about who he is against the backdrop of every evidence you can imagine that he is nothing, that the gospel is nothing, that there is no such thing as one God. With that as the backdrop, he asked them here in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's a title given to him. And so they begin to give him all the opinions. They leave out the mean stuff, but they give him, you know, some of the nicer rumors. Some say John the Baptist, verse 14. Others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It's interesting to me to consider Jeremiah. The Jews of Jesus' day were holding to the legend that Israel would be restored to great glory after Jeremiah rises from the dead, and they had a legend to believe that he'd rise from the dead, that he had hidden the ark and the coverings for the tabernacle and the altar in a cave, and that he would rise from the dead, reveal the location, bring these elements out, and the glory of Israel would return. Maybe he's the man that's going to bring back the glory of Israel. They go on, one of the prophets, and in other words, just one of many prophets in line. Now, verse 15, here's the crucial question. Every one of us needed to know the answer to this, by the way. Who do you say that I am? See, he really didn't care about the earlier stuff. He knew the rumors. He's focusing on the lens now. Now, who do you say? Have you caught it yet? Do you know who I am? Am I just another prophet in line? Am I just a good man? Am I a little miracle worker? Am I a motivational speaker delivering the golden rule, never judging anybody? There is no more important question for you to ask and answer than this one. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter responds in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." His response declares two things. First, that Jesus was the Christos, the Messiah. And secondly, that Jesus Christ was nothing short of less than deity, God the Son. Now, in the original language, this phrase is only 10 words long, but there are four times this definite article appears for emphasis. You could, and I could render it for you rather woodenly. It would say this: you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. In other words, there isn't any other. You're it. God the Son, God incarnate, the Messiah. You are unrivaled. Now, I'd really like to stop here and expound on all this means, but I'm really trying to get to verse 18. But let me at least say this on this declaration. Jesus is not just another prophet. He is the subject of, he is the glorious consummation of prophecy. He isn't just a teacher. He is the eternal Word. He is the Logos, Paul said to us and to the Colossians. He spoke. He was the Word that spoke the universe into existence. He isn't just a man. He is the God-man. God so that he can forgive us, man so that he can die for us. He isn't just a positive thinking, motivational speaker who delivered a golden rule and never said anything judgmental about anybody. Well, just read what he said and you'll find that's not true, but it certainly isn't. He actually speaks of judgment, and he will be the judge, Revelation 20, on this splendid throne, terrifying, horrific scene, where he will judge all the unbelieving mankind of all the world. In fact, when Paul came to the Athenians, when Peter preached the first sermon to that audience, both of them said, you need to repent because judgment is coming. Politicians, and you know, I watched one professor this past week in his class online, and pundits, you know, they're all congratulating each other over the sophistication and the advancement of our, you know, culture. We've rewritten the morals. We've kind of grown past this idea of a single God who's going to judge us. We've evolved. One church leader, former church leader, said, we've evolved past that all. And they're clapping each other on the back and reminding everybody and us that you don't, they use this phrase over and over again, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Listen, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. So Jesus informs Peter that his statement is actually inspired by God the Father, and then says here in verse 18, here's what I want to get. But I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I say to you that you are Peter. To the English reader, we miss this pun. He says, you are a small stone, but upon this immovable boulder, I'm going to build my church. And you, the stone, fits into this. In fact, Peter got it because later he'll write in one of his letters that we are all stones built together to form the house of God. We're built upon the foundation of Christ himself. And when Jesus said this, by the way, because his disciples had grown up hearing the Torah, they wouldn't have missed it, and the Old Testament. This is an attribute, and it belongs to God. He is the rock, and his work is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. For who is God but Yahweh, the Lord, and who is a rock but our God? Psalm 18, 31. Jesus is basically calling himself God. And upon me, the bedrock of who I am, I will build who you will be. Jesus delivers this wonderful prophecy, and as you can imagine, it's one of my all-time favorites. I don't know many texts that I have often gone to in my mind over these very fast 29 years, and it has given me wonderful peace of mind. Jesus said on this bedrock, I will build my church. Whose church? His church. My church, he said. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And maybe he just kind of turned around and he pointed to a few of the temples. They represent death. They represent false religion. They represent false prophets. And maybe he said, and even this which represents the gates of Hades will not overpower what I will build. To them, they got the picture. For us, it's a little bit lost. And the gates of a city was really a reference not to the big wooden things that swung open, but to the rooms just inside. It was referred to as the gate. And I had a chance to see some of them, some of these archaeological digs that date back to Solomon's day. You can see the gate. These are rooms just inside the front gates. This was where the elders sat. This is where the administrators planned. This is where the city fathers made decisions. This would be our version of the town hall. So Jesus is effectively telling his disciples that all the plans and all the strategies and all the developments and all of the leadership of Hades will not be able to overpower what I'm going to build. The church. It's the first time he uses that precious word for you and me. It's the word ecclesia, church. It refers to those who are called out. It refers to those who have been summoned together. We have been summoned. From our perspective, we accepted Christ. From God's perspective, he actually, by his grace, summoned us and placed us by his electing, saving grace on this bedrock, which is unmovable. He's talking about the church universal. Throughout the New Testament, it talks about, it uses the word ecclesia to talk about the church local. Jesus is our builder. He is our maker. He is our definer. He is our defender against the plans of the underworld and darkness. He is our master, and he is absolutely unrivaled, even though the evidence might look like he's nobody. So as one author said, let's not talk about standing on the rock and then act as if we're clinging to driftwood, as if we're not sure if we're going to make it. We're not clinging to driftwood. We are standing on the bedrock of Jesus Christ. We're mastered by an unrivaled master. Secondly, we are messengers of an unchanging manifesto. Now, if you go to Webster and you look that up, you discover that a manifesto is a written statement declaring the views, the intentions, the motives, the agenda of its issuer, of its author. So we, the church, have been given a manifesto. We haven't made it up. And I often tell people, I have the most unoriginal job on the planet. I don't come up with this stuff. I'm not up here weekly to give you my opinion. I do have an opinion. Pull me over to the side and I'll give it to you. But that isn't this place. This place belongs to the exposition of Sola Scriptura. This is the manifesto given to us by our master. It's his will, it's his views, it's his intentions that we hold to. In fact, the Apostle Paul will remind a young pastor who many believe was probably intimidated by the task before him. And he said to him, look, you happen to represent the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. God has delivered to us his truth. It's like a pillar, unmovable. He doesn't ask us to make it up. We're not clever enough anyway to come up with it. We don't deliver our views or our motives. This isn't our message first. It is his. One author wrote recently, it was Al Mohler in one of his blogs I read this summer, we're called to be people of the truth. Even when the truth is denied, even when the truth is not popular, God's truth has not changed. The scriptures have not changed. The gospel has not changed. It is still, and here's why it's so important, it is still the power of God unto salvation. Like C.S. Lewis said, he said the gospel isn't marginally important. It is entirely important. It saves. One of the reasons I'm excited about the potential of the true church is that we will be more clear than ever in our culture that we hold to God's truth. And in that, his saving, gracious power. We're surrounded, though, by perhaps a greater problem even than our unbelieving culture, and that is the church. The church, which is confused, the church, which is composed of unconverted people and unconverted pastors. If you go back in church history, you study, you read, as I did, the biography of George Whitefield, who preached outdoors primarily because he couldn't preach indoors. He wouldn't let him. During those days of great awakening, he and Wesley would bemoan the fact that they couldn't find converted pastors. We're not there yet, but we're getting there. In fact, one author provoked my thinking. He said that the church is filled with three kinds of Christians. He called the first cultural Christians. He wrote they represent, in his polls and studies, about 25% of the so-called Christians of this country. He said, but if you take a closer look, as he did with stringent questions he polled with, he found a huge segment of people who said they were Christians, but only because they didn't want people to think they were atheists or Jewish or some other religion, or even pagan. So we're Christians. He went on to say that when calling yourself a Christian, as these people do, when Christians are identified now with people who are marginalized and mocked, these unconverted Christians are going to just slip away. He went on to identify another large segment within the church. He called them congregational Christians. He wrote, these people really don't express any real life commitment to Jesus Christ. They don't really care about the Bible in that they haven't read it between Sundays or even looked at it. They have some loose connection to a church, either through a family member or maybe they were baptized in the church, or they're members of a church and they have a record of, you know, somewhat sporadic attendance, never to serve but only to be served. They go because it offers them some peace of mind, and it's a good reputation. It's where you meet nice people. Pass around your business card. But he said, when the church loses the approval of culture, the revulsion and resentment of culture, this segment also will quietly disappear. With both cultural Christians and congregational Christians, the author summarized, they want whatever they have because it's good for them. They're Christians in name only. And then he suggested that what will arise is what he calls convictional Christians Churches that are filled with them will be robust, committed to Christ and his mission and his word. And with that, he was optimistic. Frankly, I'm looking forward to the day when the true church is defined by the clarity of the gospel, and even its meetings defined by sola scriptura, defined by the exposition of Scripture, defined by people meeting with and having a holy sense of awe for their righteous God. A.W. Tozer wrote several decades ago that the lack of exposition of Scripture, he wrote, is oftentimes nothing more than the preacher's unwillingness to get himself into trouble. And he reminded his generation of pastors, and it rings in my ears. And we need a reminder again that preachers are not diplomats delivering compromises. They are prophets delivering ultimatums. This is heaven or hell. This is truth or error. This is right and wrong. Churches gathering for the sake of rehearsing that and then living it out with grace and winsomeness and tact and love, but standing nevertheless. This is the church. This is our manifesto. And it's amazing how many churches have just abandoned it, and they're interested in everything but that. Just yesterday in the mail, I received another large, colorful card inviting me yet again to a church that promised me, as I read it, energetic music, dynamic preaching. I've always wondered what that is. Dynamic preaching. Dynamic preaching. Not just preaching, but dynamic preaching. And great programs for kids. Now, I'd love to get a card advertising a church where the messages are not, you know, advertised as dynamic, but faithfully and tediously committed to the text, where books of the Bible will take years and years and years and years to be taught. Come here and spend forever in one book. Man, that'd be a great card. I'd love to get an advertisement from a church that didn't announce their music as energetic, but as true and faithful to the character of God, because he's the one we're singing to. I personally hope that the scoffing of our culture will sober up the church to remind us that our job isn't figuring out how to get as many people as we can in here, that our job isn't being trendy or relevant or cool or whatever. I'm praying that the jeering of our culture, where the volume will increase over time, returns the church to the glory of Jesus Christ. You want to know how Paul was praying for the church? He was praying this: I bow my knees to the Father that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, including ours. Including ours. I can't think of a better time for us to be alive, for us to be mastered by the divine master, to be messengers of a divine manifesto that's his. Will there be a storm? There's been a reprieve, one author said, from the storm. We've had this wonderful time in history that may very well be coming to a close. No lighthouse was ever built to get rid of a storm. No lighthouse was ever constructed with the thought by the builders that if we build this, the heavy winds will run away. It was built for that. It stood for that, to offer a light home for those who by the grace of God would see. So don't give up. The storm is not a signal that you have failed, that you individually and your world or we together corporately. It isn't a signal that we need to stop running, turn the light down. No. A few weeks ago, and I close with this, I watched the news footage. It's rather painful to watch, of a female Olympic athlete who was competing just this past 3 weeks ago, I believe. She was at the World Athletics Championships in Beijing, an American. She was clearly in third place. If you watch the footage, you'll see that she's going to win her bronze. She was unaware that someone was working her way up behind her. As she neared the tape, unaware of that, about three steps before she reached the tape, she threw her hands in the air and celebrated her victory. It threw off her gait, it slowed her down, and in that brief moment, that other runner raced past her and won. And it just kind of summed up everything when you saw the picture of her with her head in her hands, weeping. She told the reporter that this kind of race is not really tactical, it's hard, it's just hard. And she said, this will probably be the only time I will be fit enough to run it. She celebrated too early. The world is celebrating too early. But can I turn that analogy around and tell you as a church, don't announce defeat too early. Don't announce defeat. Jesus is standing with shrines surrounding him, a magnificent temple to the deity of Caesar. He is, for the most part, a penniless, homeless son of a migrant worker. If there was ever a time when they would say, you know, we're not making much headway, what do you say we pack it in? You are the Son of the living God. And that is our message. This is who we are. We belong to him. We're on the bedrock of the character, following the truth of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your manifesto. Thank you for your rightful claim as master. And we are at our best when we are at your feet. We don't know how you're going to write the next chapter. We know how you've written other chapters in the past. And we can read ahead and see how the last chapter wraps up. We'll have unique ways to demonstrate the gospel, define ourselves by your opinions and views and truths, clarify our thoughts, purify our hearts, make us more than ever thankful that we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and we have been brought into the kingdom of light. Help us to share forth the excellencies and praises of you who's called us out of darkness into light. Help us to do just that. Thank you for saving us, for the cross and the tomb, the split clouds where you ascended, and the promise of your coming. We thank you in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.